And we continue in the book of Acts today. So turn in your Bibles, if you have them, or to the front of your bulletin where this morning's text is printed, to Acts chapter 20, verse 36. And we will read all the way through to verse 16 in chapter 21. Hear God's word, beginning at verse 36, chapter 20 in the book of Acts. And when he, that being Paul, had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Remember, we are still in Miletus, where Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching and the reading of his word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to this passage in Acts where there's a lot going on. Lord, you do have something to teach us this morning, something new and fresh, I believe, that we haven't considered before. Help us, Lord, to hear your word, to consider it, and to be changed by it. Lord, we can't change ourselves, and we shouldn't even try because we understand that we are sinners. But we are sinners saved by grace. And in that grace, you give us your Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we do have the power to submit and to learn and to obey. Give us this power this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a scene in the movie Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. You might have seen it. It's one of my favorite movies as a kid. I was a child of the 80s. In this movie, Indiana Jones, who's the hero, is seeking fortune and glory. And he's going into the depths of a palace, searching for that fortune and glory. And all of a sudden, he finds himself in a stone room when the ceiling begins to collapse, to slowly roll down toward the floor. Do you remember the scene? He's locked into this room with his sidekick, and about halfway down, the ceiling reveals that there are spikes, rigid spikes, coming up from the ceiling and coming up from the floor. and Indiana Jones, all of a sudden, the man who is excited, an adventure seeker seeking fortune and glory, all of a sudden yells, "This is serious!" You remember? Yes, we do. All of a sudden, he's not having fun anymore. Today, we consider a passage where Paul, in a sense, an adventure seeker. He's a missionary. We love to read of the story of the Apostle Paul and all the adventures he has all around the known world. He comes to a point now in his journey where it gets serious, not just for him, but for those whom he loves. I just want to give us a little bit of background first of where we're at. If you have your bulletins, turn to the back where the sermon outline is printed, and there's a little map there just to give us some context of what's going on here. Not that the places that Paul visited are important for our purposes this morning, but beginning at number 14, which is near the top of the middle of your bulletin, you'll see that he's making a lot of stops here. He goes from Miletus to Kos, an island, to Rhodes, then to Patara, where 17 is numbered. And then he skips all the way across the Mediterranean Sea down to Tyre, getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Our purpose of this morning is just to show that these places are not made up. This is a real journey, and these are real places that we knew Paul visited. And we heard from the reading of this morning, from the word, that it's told in the first person plural, we. You see, the author of Acts, Luke, is recording part of his travel narrative. So we know that this is true because it's an eyewitness account. Luke was there. He tells us exactly what happened. Well, why did Paul feel compelled this time to go around to Jerusalem, which was a dangerous place for him? He's been to Jerusalem a couple of times before, but this time he's getting warned every place he goes by people who love him, by Christian brothers and sisters, not to go to Jerusalem. Well, Paul realized that there was a growing division in the church between legalistic Jews and the believing Gentiles. Ever since the Jerusalem Council, which we read about in Acts 15 several chapters ago, the division had only grown as the legalists trailed Paul on his missionary journeys seeking to convert the new Christians to their own faction. Paul understood the gravity of the situation. He saw that since he was a part of the problem, being the chief apostle to the Gentiles and the most successful foreign missionary, it was also appropriate that he be part of the solution. A substantial love offering collected from the Gentile churches for the mother church in Jerusalem that was struggling, poor believers, delivered by Paul himself, could help heal that division between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. Paul wanted to be a part of that. He was a peacemaker. He was ready to march into a den of lions so he could help his Christian brothers and sisters. This morning we're going to discuss how when Christians strive to follow God's will by pursuing self-denying, cross-centered lives, they should expect Christian fellowship to be encouraging, like I was telling the children this morning, but sometimes emotionally painful and confusing. I think you know what I mean. Obeying God's will for me can be difficult, can't it? Because following him is sometimes confusing and often causes pain for me and for people I love. This is the situation that Paul faced. This is the situation that we all face or will face in our Christian walk when following God gets serious. So this morning we'll consider how we follow God through pain, how we follow God through confusion, and how we follow God by following Jesus. First, let's take a very quick look at following God through pain. We'll consider the pain of final farewells. We see this as Paul visits all these different places where he actually has a chance to stop and visit with the believers rather than just staying on board or switching ships very quickly. Although Paul and his friends knew they would spend eternity together in heaven, this did not erase the difficulty of their farewells. This is a beautiful picture. Carefully consider it, of Christian fellowship. There's obviously deep love between Paul and these fellow Christian laborers. Have you ever had to say goodbye to church friends when either you've moved or they've moved to another place, or perhaps for some reason they've left the church? Painful experiences. You're only a phone call away from these folks, but you don't get to see them week in and week out anymore. Or perhaps you are married with grown children, empty nesters. I know you can remember that time when you first said goodbye to your child. first say goodbye to your last child when they finally left the nest and went off into the world. You knew you were going to see them again, but it was tearful nonetheless, wasn't it? Painful. It's even hard to say goodbye to kids when they go away to summer camp. Tearful farewells are things that we understand. How was Paul, who traveled so much in his ministry, able to build so many lasting bonds of love and friendship? How was he? Do you think you know the answer? It was by giving himself away. It seems counterintuitive, but it's true. We see that all throughout the scriptures, selfless service and death to self is the recipe for making lasting friends. It's the recipe for making lasting friends. Selfless love and death to self. This is what Paul told his friends in Ephesus. You turn back just one verse to chapter 20, verse 35. In all things, quoting Paul, I have shown that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's how Paul was able to build these lasting friendships with people who didn't even know him, who had only heard of him. Consider how celebrities and famous people in this country are some of the loneliest people there are. They feel like they can't trust anybody, and they put a lock on their heart, and they don't reveal themselves. They put a mask up and portray their public persona, knowing that if they open up, the person who they're opening up to could betray them. Paul was not worried about that. He understood that his job was to love others, to open his heart, and to be vulnerable. And because he loved them so, and loved them with a self-sacrificial love, they in turn loved him. Following God through pain, we can also see this in the pain of fearful expectations. At this point in the narrative, everyone agrees that dire consequences await Paul in Jerusalem. Paul is warned at least twice, probably more, by well-intentioned believers to avoid that city. So both Paul and his friends must have been afraid of the Holy Spirit's prediction that his sworn enemies would finally capture him. Despite these justified fears, Paul was not only ready for imprisonment, but death as well. I think it's important for us to note here the prophetic details of Agabus' prophecy. Paul will be captured by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles, in other words, the Roman authorities. There is no mention of Paul's death, but Paul is even ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Don't tell me he wasn't afraid, and don't tell me his friends weren't afraid for Paul. They didn't want that for him. For when you follow God through pain, there is also the pain of giving up my will. The pain of giving up my will. When you follow God and it gets painful, or at least very likely painful, it's not just you who must give up your will. Even your Christian friends may have to give up their preferences and hopes for you and give up how your life neatly intersects with theirs. This may entail giving up hopes and dreams and close relationships. Giving up carefully arranged plans hurts. When the Holy Spirit wants something, he warns that something is going to go wrong with our plans, it does not necessarily mean that God doesn't want us to do it. Okay? I know that there's a rampant understanding or a rampant teaching in the church that if there's a door that's closing, then it's obvious that that door is not meant to be God's will. That's not always the case. That's not always the case. Paul understood this. Just because a door is closing, Paul understood that God was opening up a door of great opposition and great teaching for him. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when Paul addressed that church. He's going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, beginning at verse 8. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, an open door, and there are many adversaries. A closed door. Don't be fooled, people of God, when following God gets serious and you see something that appears to be a closed door and all of your Christian brothers and sisters are telling you, don't do it. It's not God's will. The door is closed. No. It's not that simple. It's not that simple. God may be opening that door that appears to be closing with opposition, so that you can be sanctified, and so that you can be made holy, so that you can learn from suffering. In a sense, learn to follow the path of Jesus. So yes, following God through pain is difficult, but sometimes when the going gets tough, it's required of us. But it also involves going through confusion. This is something that I wrestled with a long time. You can ask my wife and you can ask Pastor Larry about how to communicate this to the children. And finally we decided, we'll skip it. How do you communicate that following God when it gets confusing? When it seems like God is telling you to do one thing, and then on the other hand, God's telling you to do something the exact opposite. How do you communicate that? Well, bear with me. We're going to try to get through here. In this passage, at first glance, there's a contradiction of divine directions in this passage, okay? Paul is directed by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. We see that earlier, where Paul is constrained by the Spirit, or he feels led by the Spirit, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. But we read here that believers in Tyre and Caesarea are also led by the Spirit to warn Paul of the dangers that await him in Jerusalem. In essence, Paul sees an open door that the Holy Spirit is leading him through, and the other believers see a closed door that the Holy Spirit is prohibiting Paul to go through. Do you sense the tension? Which is it? Is the Spirit inconsistent? Obviously not, if we believe that the Scriptures and God is one and he cannot contradict himself. Well, if the Spirit is not inconsistent, then who is? Who's wrong? And how do we decide what to do in this situation? Let's consider what Paul did. In his wisdom, he decided to carefully discern God's will. Carefully discern God's will. If you look more closely, you'll see that there is not a contradiction in the Spirit's messages to Paul and to the disciples in Tyre and in Caesarea. The warning the disciples give to Paul is presumably a fearful misinterpretation of the Spirit's message. Did you get that? The believers in Tyre were led by the Spirit to warn Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then they made an extrapolation and said, well, we love Paul. And we don't want him to suffer. And we don't want him to die. We want him to be with us. We want him to continue the work of ministering to the churches and growing the churches and writing new scripture. We don't want him to go off to an early death in Jerusalem. This must mean that Paul is not supposed to go to Jerusalem. But that was a supposition. That was an extrapolation. That was an assumption that that's what the Spirit meant. But that's not what the Spirit said. If the Spirit declared that Paul would suffer in Jerusalem and his friends desired to protect him, then they may have interpreted the Spirit's message to mean that Paul must not go to Jerusalem. The Christians in Tyre did not see any good purpose in Paul's future suffering. But Paul interpreted the warnings as a divine confirmation that he must suffer for the name of Jesus. Remember his calling all the way back in Acts 9. This is much like in the Old Testament when prophets are first called. If you pay careful attention to those narratives, those passages when the Old Testament prophets were called, you'll discern within a matter of verses what that prophet's ministry is all about. Here is what God said to Paul when he was first called. Actually, he said it to Cornelius, but it was about Paul. He said, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. For I must show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This is a unique calling by God to the Apostle Paul. And Paul understood that as the Spirit led him on to Jerusalem. And he looked back and meditated on what it meant to be called by God. The specific calling that Paul had been called to was to suffer and to suffer for the name of Jesus. Isn't that what he said? Verse 13. What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He's ready to suffer for the name. If we want to distill the lesson that we've learned here, Paul correctly distinguished between prediction and prohibition. Between prediction and prohibition. You see, what he heard from the disciples in Tyre and in Caesarea and all the places where he visited, where they warned him not to go to Jerusalem because he was going to be in trouble. He was going to get arrested. He was going to suffer many things. He recognized that that was not a prohibition. It was a prediction. Paul rightly relied on the insight given to him by the Spirit, so the other believers had to reinterpret their own prophetic insight to fit what Paul knew to be God's will for him. So the question now is, how do we apply this principle to our choices apart from the direct revelation of the Spirit? I don't know about you, but I don't feel the same kind of leadings that the Apostle Paul did. And I'm pretty sure that most of us have not had those leadings. The Bible's answer to that is that there are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. The Bible's answer is that you cultivate wisdom. You pray for guidance. You seek godly counsel, and then you make a decision and act in faith. You make a decision and you act. You don't wait for the Spirit's leading. You don't wait for a sign. You don't put out a fleece. You do these four things, and you can be confident that you are stepping out in faith. Let me repeat them again. Cultivate wisdom. That doesn't start when you come to the part where following God gets serious. That starts now. That starts with a life of meditating on God's word, on fellowshipping and having godly conversations with God's people, on following God and being faithful in the little things that he has called you to, so that when the going gets serious, because you've been faithful with a few things, God will entrust you with many things. So cultivate wisdom begins now. Pray for guidance, seek godly counsel, an integral part of this, very important. And make a decision and act in faith. When we're following God through confusion, we also gently need to resist emotional pressure. That's what Paul did. But where did he get this strength to continue his journey toward Jerusalem when his friends repeatedly warned him to stay away, to stay safe? I mean, after all, no one, including Paul, enjoys suffering. I don't enjoy suffering. You don't enjoy suffering. When our bodies start to hurt, what do? We go to the doctor, except for Kevin here, unless he can make it to work on time. But most of us don't like to suffer. So why did Paul ignore these warnings and press on? The answer is that he was convinced that God wanted him to. Paul wanted to know God, to obey God's will, especially in this unique assignment that God had given to him, more than he wanted to escape pain. He wanted to obey God and God's will for his life more than he wanted to escape pain. Do you remember Hugh Latimer? He was one of the first generation of the English reformers. He actually didn't start out that way. When he went to a seminary and he got his MDiv of the day, he wrote his dissertation on why the Reformed doctrines were wrong, specifically Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's right-hand man. But as he started to grow in his understanding of the Scripture, and some of his friends who had been converted to the Protestant movement began to talk with him and reason with him and invite him to the White Horse Inn of the day where they could discuss the Reformed doctrines, he became convinced that the Scriptures taught that the Reformers were right about the gospel, and the Reformers were right about the church. Now, he already had a church post. He was already the bishop of Worcester, can't say it. And this is a guy, okay, who cultivated wisdom and who loved God and was willing to obey God in the little things, so God entrusted him with much. He was way up the chain in the Church of England at that point. And he was called by Henry VIII, the impetuous scoundrel Henry VIII, to come and preach before him. And he preached a bold, passionate sermon that Henry was infuriated at. You can see the smoke coming out of his ears as he preached this sermon boldly and passionately, in his face, if you will, faithfully, like an Old Testament prophet. And he got in trouble, big trouble. Henry sent to Hugh Latimer the very next week and invited him back to preach on the condition that he would apologize and he would preach a different sermon on the same text. He would re-preach it and apologize for his boldness. So Hugh Latimer went back the next week, stood in the same pulpit before the same man, Henry VIII, and said these words before he began. "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak?" Forgive the old English. "To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease." Remember, this is Hugh speaking to himself out loud. "But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." And then he looked over at Henry, who was waiting for the apology. And Hugh opened up his mouth and preached the same sermon. It's all right to laugh. That was a funny one. But even more boldly, Hugh Latimer understood what it meant to be called by God. And when the going gets tough, you don't back down. You pray by the Spirit. You're not obstinate. You don't stick it to the king. See, Hugh was not rebelling. Hugh was under submission to a greater power. He understood God's will for him was to preach God's word faithfully and truthfully and not compromising before someone who could have his head, who could burn him at the stake. I mean, after all, this is a man who, with all of his wives, either divorced them or burned them or watched them die. Hugh Latimer, before them, faithfully and passionately obeyed God. What we need as faithful followers of Jesus is this kind of resolve to do God's will, whatever may come, and the faith to believe that God's will for us is ultimately good, despite potential pain. We should not allow our emotions or the emotions of others to dissuade us from what we believe the right thing to do. In other words, we need courage. Isn't that what we're talking about here? Latimer had courage. Paul had courage. But courage is not the ability to callously resist emotional pleas, but to tenderly, I repeat, tenderly hold the ground, hold our ground, and do what is right. The goal is not obstinacy. That's not what Paul's doing. That's not what Latimer did. But obedience in the face of obstacles. Let me give you a new proverb. This one's for free. You won't find this one in the Bible. "The wise obediently submit in the face of obstacles, but fools react obstinately." And finally, we see what happened to Paul, that he wasn't able to be persuaded by his friends who wanted to save his life, protect him from pain and suffering and imprisonment. And so they said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." They understood through divine inspiration, Agabus' prophecy, that Paul would be arrested and would suffer at the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles. But they acquiesced to Paul's wishes, recognizing that it was the will of the Lord that Paul must go. Interpretation is the key that unlocks confusion. Do you see that? Finally, the people of God, who were fearful of Paul going and suffering and being lost to them, went back and looked at what the Spirit had revealed to them and reinterpreted it and understood rather than being confused. A warning might mean get ready instead of stay away. That's what it meant for Paul. That's what it might mean for us as well. That might be what it means about the individual thing that God is calling in your life. Not to stay away, but to get ready. And notice that Paul's friends did not give up on Paul when they turned him over to God's will. They were trusting God to take care of him. Let's compare this similar language to the willing submission of Jesus to his Father in Luke chapter 22. Remember when he was in the garden, suffering? When following God was getting really serious? He prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." What an amazing statement from our Lord, revealing the humanity and his fear of suffering. And then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Paul's friends, the Christian disciples, had learned from Jesus well what it means to submit to his will. Even though you may not like it, even though it may bring pain and sorrow and confusion. Even when everyone around us, including our Christian friends who may be wiser and more knowledgeable and more spiritual than we are, if we know that we're obeying the Lord, then we need to submit to the Lord and let the will of the Lord be done. Finally, we've looked at following God through pain, following God through confusion. And I don't want us to forget or to miss the big picture of what's going on here in this point of Acts. Paul is following God by following Jesus. He's following God by following Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, if we look at Paul's example, he's actually following in Jesus' footsteps toward Jerusalem. He concludes his third missionary trip here in this passage. He's going to Jerusalem, accompanied by warnings and foreshadowings of suffering and death that await him. Does that remind you of something? Does that remind you of something written by the same author of Acts, the Gospel of Luke? You can see the way that Luke told the story of Jesus' ministry, that finally, when the messianic secret was revealed and it was finally time for him to go to Jerusalem, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, despite everyone saying, "Don't go, Herod the fox. Don't go, the Jews are there, they'll find you." Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. Paul is a faithful follower of Jesus, literally following him to arrest and death in Jerusalem. Listen to what Peter does with this principle and how he applies it not to Paul, but to us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called," he's speaking to the church, all of us, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps." Paul understood this. May we understand it as well. Every person's calling, every one of us, is to follow Jesus. But that works out different for all of us. Some people, maybe in this room, may be called to missions. They might be children in our midst now. They might be folks who are wrapping up their careers and they've got the time on their hands. Some may be called to pastoral ministry. Some may be called to have large families, to marry, to have small families. Some people may be called to suffer for Jesus' name. I don't know what that is. But the Lord does. And as you're faithful with those few things, and as you cultivate wisdom now, and as you are faithful when you come to those little points when following God gets serious, he will entrust you with more and more and more. And through the process, you'll find yourself following Jesus. But that doesn't mean that all of life is suffering. Hey, praise God. Enjoying God's encouragement while pursuing the self-denying, cross-centered life is also something that we get to do. We get to enjoy. In every city he visited, and let's not forget this, Paul made fast friends because he loved God's people and entered into their lives. He prayed with them. He ate with them. He ministered with them. He taught them. He disciplined them for their good. And he became emotionally attached to them. He deeply, deeply enjoyed fellowship. And he received affection as much as he gave. Paul pursued a life of self-denial by pursuing Christ. But he never ceased to enjoy God's blessings. That doesn't mean that as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, even when following God gets serious, that there are not blessings on the way for us to enjoy. Paul was poor, remember, just like Jesus. But he was also a joyful, content man who was rich in friendships. So you may be asking, okay, you say I'm supposed to follow Jesus, but what does that mean for me? How is God uniquely calling you to follow Jesus? Don't be deceived by thinking that you've got to follow literally in Jesus' footsteps. You're not Jesus. Master of the obvious this morning. Following God's will for you will never mean taking the full wrath of God for the sins of the world. It never will. You are not the gospel. And you can't be the gospel. Because Jesus is. God's will for Jesus was to follow through the pain, which he counted as joy, to follow through the confusion. He was not confused about his mission, but everyone else was, and to follow God's will that actually broke his fellowship with the Father. Jesus did all this so that sinners who struggle and fail to faithfully obey God's will through the pain and confusion can be brought near to God rather than forsaken. He did all that for us. You cannot ask what would Jesus do until you ask what did Jesus do. And then you must trust in his finished work to lead you in a life of thankful, serving devotion. Christians should expect emotional pain and confusion to sometimes come from Christian fellowship because we still live in a sinful world. And because God's will for you is often not what others want, not what they want for you. But don't let that stop you. Don't let that stop you from following God when the following gets serious. Because the joy you will possess in following the footsteps of Jesus fosters this kind of assurance. Since you are united in faith in his self-denying, cross-centered life, you will also be united in faith in his resurrection, in his glorification, in his vindication. C.S. Lewis once said, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you." And where can you taste the joy of obeying unless he bids you to do something for which his bidding is the only reason? Where indeed? Let's pray. Lord, help us to see through this passage of Scripture that we don't look to Paul, but we look through Paul to Jesus Christ. Lord, following you is easy, it seems sometimes, until you test us, and then we quickly fall apart. Lord, give us the strength by your Spirit to love you, to serve you, to obey you, to follow you through pain, to follow you through confusion, and to follow you in the footsteps of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would give us this power by your Holy Spirit to trust in the perfect finished work of your Son and to follow him not to gain merit, but in thankful acceptance of the gift that you've given to us. Lord, you are a wonderful, passionate, mighty God. We love you. We honor you. We fear you. We pray, Lord, that you will give us strength and courage this day and for the days to come when following you gets serious. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.